I'll open us in prayer. Father, I just, wow. I just want to say to you, you know, what Miss Martha said. I thank you for the love that this church has. It is a loving church, Lord. We are the body of Christ. And just thank you so much for the living, walking, talking example that just exudes from this place. We just thank you for the privilege we have to serve you. And I pray that all the names that got signed up today, that you will do a supernatural work in each one of those names, whatever job, task, whatever you want to call them. I just pray that you bless the efforts, that everything we do down here in serving you would further your kingdom. And Lord, I just lay all these burdens. There's a lot of burdens on this board up here. Some of them we look at them every single week. And it's easy to forget maybe sometimes how serious they are to the people involved. Keep our hearts tender to each one of these. We got brothers and sisters in here that are hurting. Help us to come along beside them and lift them up by the power of your Holy Spirit. Now, bless this Sunday school lesson. Get me out of the way. Have your way here, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. We're going to turn, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because of the time which was time well spent with signing up to serve and all that, we'll have an abbreviated lesson today. I didn't know when I prepared this, was I going to have 30 minutes, 15 minutes, 5 minutes, an hour, so we're in chapter 6. I'm going to try to get through the whole chapter, but it'll be more of a survey than a picking it apart verse by verse like we typically do. We're going to get out of here on time, so don't panic about that. Anyway, if you're keeping score at home, the Apostle Paul has dealt with two issues or problems within the church so far in the Corinthian church. He dealt with the divisions that were happening within the church. Last week we saw he addressed immorality that was rearing its head in the church. Today in this chapter he's going to take on a couple of more issues. The first one he'll tackle is this matter of Christians suing other Christians in court. So we're in chapter 6, look at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now we're going to see, when we get down to verse 6, this another he's talking about here, our fellow Christians. Verse 6 says, brother goes to law against brother. So that's who he means when he says another, and that's what he's talking about. I mean, this raises all kind of interesting questions. I mean, should a Christian sue another Christian? Is that right? Is it wrong? Is it forbidden by Scripture? What about Christians suing non-Christians? Are they somehow fair game? Is that okay? It raises a lot of issues. Now, if you've heard me say it once, I hope you've heard me say it 1,050 times. When it comes to studying Scripture, context is king. You must understand what was going on when this letter was written 2,000 years ago. It is critically important to help you understand. If you just pick up the Bible in 2021 and read, "How dare any of you take a fellow Christian to court?" you're going to walk away confused, not really understanding what's going on. And here's what you need to know about the city of Corinth, the Greek-Roman culture at this time. We know from historical Athenian documents, the Greeks were notoriously litigious. They would sue anybody, anywhere, at any time, for anything. And I know you think, well, we're a very litigious society too. I mean, there's a Bart Durham or Hughes and Coleman or Michael Ponce ad every 5 minutes in the mornings. But even we could not hold a candle to the way the Greeks were back in this day. From what I could read and understand and studying this week, they almost did it for the sheer entertainment value of it. They would put together juries with hundreds. I read one place, thousands of people on one jury. How you can get 100 people to decide the sky's blue is beyond me. But so that's the context that Paul's writing into. Because the Corinthian church had become so worldly, you know, they weren't influencing the world. The world was influencing the Corinthian church. I know that sounds a lot like our world today, but because they were acting like the world and they were taking each other to court, and Paul says, you got to stop this. And I think if you read through this, you really get a sense. What he's trying to say is, you don't need to be airing our dirty laundry, the church's dirty laundry, out into the secular world and in the secular courts. They think we're crazy anyway. You know, remember he said in 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So don't be airing our dirty laundry in secular courts. And this was a very Jewish mindset he had. It was forbidden for Jews to take a civil matter or criminal, any kind of matter really, to a Gentile court. It was considered blasphemous to take an issue to a Gentile court. In a Jew's mind, was the equivalent of saying, we got to go to the Gentiles to help us because our God is not able to settle this matter. Very blasphemous way of thinking. And so Paul's sort of making the same thing here. He's not worried. He's not saying you're not going to get a fair trial in a Gentile court. That's not what he's concerned about. What he's concerned about is that they have such little respect for the church's authority or the Holy Spirit's ability to help settle matters like this. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, I think most of us in here, a lot of us in here, if we were honest, we would have to answer to Paul, well, as a matter of fact, I didn't know we were going to rule and judge the world someday. Did all of y'all know that? It looks like we probably are. I mean, according to Scripture, it appears that's exactly what we're going to do. And in the millennial kingdom, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, after he comes and gets the church, it appears we will rule with Christ over the nations of the world. Now, if you want references to that, I don't have time to get into them because we're kind of shortening things down this morning. Daniel chapter 7, 22 through 27, Matthew 19, 28, Revelation 2, 26 is a good one. Revelation 20, verse 4 is another good one. But Paul says, we're going to judge the world today, someday, so surely somebody among you can judge these small matters. And then look what he says in verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Again, if we're honest, no, Paul, I didn't know we were going to judge angels either. Well, we don't know what what he's talking about here. We're not for sure. I think if we're going to be involved in judging angels, and evidently we are, it'll be the fallen angels, the bad angels. I don't think we're going to be judging the good angels. What he means here is not real clear. There's references to it in Isaiah 24, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Jude 6 seems to give some reference to this. And so he says, if you're going to one day judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? Verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now as I read this, verses 1 through 6, Paul seems to me to be treating the symptoms that are going on. Christians suing Christians in secular court is a symptom of the root problem. It's not the root problem, it's a symptom of it. And beginning here at about verse 7, Paul, like a skillful surgeon, he begins to to dial in and get closer to the root cause of this whole thing. Look what he says there in verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Verse 7 is a classic example of easy for the teacher to teach and hard for the teacher to follow. Paul says you'd be better off to just let yourself be wronged. If somebody's cheating you inside the church, you're better off to just cheat, accept being cheated than to win your day in court. And that's exactly what Jesus taught us, wasn't it? Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Remember that? You remember the next verse? If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Anybody remember what the next verse is? The rest of y'all failed miserably. You didn't know what I was talking about. Terrible, worthless second mile members. Yeah, the next verse is our verse. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Anyway. So Paul here puts his finger, he's going to put his finger right on the sore spot. Look what he says. He says, I'll tell you why you're suing each other in secular court and why you won't accept being wronged by other believers. I'll tell you why, because you're doing it yourself. Look at what he says in verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. That is the root of the problem here. You can't stand being cheated because you're a cheater yourself. You know the people that we want God to sort of be toughest on when it comes to chastising them for their sin? It's the folks that struggle with the same sins we do. You know, that's the ones we want God to really put it to them and straighten them out. When we do those same sins, it's like, well, but, you know, Lord, you know my heart. You know deep down I'm a good person, but I'm not so sure about this guy over here. Don't we do that, things like that? We do. It turns out the old playground adage, takes one to know one, it's true. And that's what Paul's saying here. You're suing and cheating people because you're cheating people yourself. So, I don't want to spend too much time on this, and I know we could spend the rest of the day on it. What do you think? Should a Christian sue another Christian? Is that okay to do? Is that the right thing or wrong thing to do? Yeah. Yeah. Insurance, maybe an insurance company or something.
There was an issue here a couple of months ago, Lifeway, our big Christian division, anyways, was suing Tom Raymond. It made all the papers and the press and everything. And so finally, Lifeway dropped the suit.
Wow. Sure.
Royalties and stuff were really his, but Lifeway was saying, no, that's ours. Mm. So anyways, there's an issue there.
It really is. I think if according to the scripture, it's not the right thing to do. At least it should not be the first thing we reach for anyway. There are, I don't know anybody in any of them in town, just because I just don't know. I'm not saying that they're not around. There are Christian arbitration services out there that'll bring, you know, if Lee and I have a dispute and bring Lee together and me together and you know, they'll arbitrate the case and they're made up of believers, supposedly. So there are other alternatives, but it's a difficult issue. Now here's where I think Paul starts to deal with the fourth issue in this letter. And I realize most of you, maybe all of you, got Bibles. Verses 9, 10, and 11 are grouped together with verses 1 through 8, sort of, you know, those little subheadings and things you got. But as I've studied this week, I truly believe starting at verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter, should be lumped together. I think Paul switches gears here. He switches thoughts at verse 9. And the point that he's making again, and he keeps returning to this, you guys are living too much like the world. Hard to tell you and the world apart. They were trying to they were committing the sin. Also, what he's kind of specifically getting onto here is trying to use God's grace as a license to sin. I think there were folks in the Corinthian church, just like there's folks in the 21st century church, that came to church each week. They got baptized. They gave regularly. They professed to be Christians, but had absolutely no evidence of regeneration in their life. I think that's what's going on there. You know, there should be evidence of regeneration in your life. If you were an adulterer when you came to Jesus and you're still an adulterer, there's a problem. It ain't right. And I think that's what's kind of going on here. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we don't have time today to go through this list of items, list of sins, item by item. I think we all know what they all each of them mean. I will point out to you that four out of these 10 things have to do with sexual sins. And because I think sexual sins were something that the Corinthians particularly struggled with more than maybe the rest of them. It was just part of their culture back then. I mean, it was part of their society. It was part of their pagan religion. You know, they had, you know, these temple prostitutes, thousands of them, you know. And some folks back then, just like some folks today, they wanted to join the church and confess Christ but not give up the way they were living. They wanted their cake and eat it too. They'd show up for church on Sunday morning because it checks some moral box in their mind, but they want to live like the devil the rest of the time. And Paul says, it doesn't work that way. If you're truly saved, you're different now. You have been changed. You're not the same anymore. Look at what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, inference being, but you're not anymore. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You understand what he's saying there? This is not you anymore. You need to quit living like you. You're acting like you did before you got saved. You've been washed, sanctified, justified. Quit living like the world. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of sins here. And let me just say too, it says people that do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking about if a Christian falls into one of these sins that he's automatically doomed to hell. I just want to make sure you understand that. Paul's talking about the overarch of your life, your overall lifestyle, practicing. Yeah, that's another good word. If your overall practice of life, your mode of life is being a fornicator, adulterer, homosexual, drunkard, reviler. In other words, if someone hears the term adulterer, if they in their mind think, boy, that makes me think of old Billy Walker, then there's a problem. You know, that's what he's talking about. It's your overall lifestyle. Christians are going to sin. We struggle with sin. Here's what he's trying to. This is going to make sense to you when we get down in these other verses. People are always looking for a way to be able to live like they want, sin like they want, and still slide into heaven just some kind of way by the skin of their teeth. I'm old. W.C. Fields. Everybody remember W.C. Fields? I read this week that he was on his deathbed reading his Bible. And somebody said, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for loopholes. That sounds like W.C. Fields, doesn't it? And that's what we do. We're always looking for loopholes, you know. So someone says, but Paul, you're always saying we're free in Christ. You know, we're free. We aren't under the law anymore. So if I'm not under the law, then what's the problem? I mean, you know, Paul said, look at what Paul says in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Yes, all things are lawful for you to do. We're not condemned by the law anymore. But it makes no sense to get involved with them if you're just going to fall into bondage with them. You know, I used to smoke. I smoked about two packs. I may have told you this. I smoked about two packs a day. The reason I didn't smoke three is I just didn't have enough time. I enjoyed smoking. And I know a lot of y'all think, a lot of the world, and maybe a lot of y'all think, you know, smoking is the most satanic thing on the planet. But it's not. But nothing in the Bible says you're going to hell for smoking cigarettes. But I quit smoking because I had become a slave to it. I don't need to be a slave to anything but Jesus. And it just, I remember it was a Sunday morning, and I've known that my whole life, but I pulled in the parking lot, took my last draw, and thumped it out the window, and I thought, I'm a slave to these cigarettes. Yeah, they're not going to send me to hell, but might send me to my grave early, but smell like you've been there. Yeah. But so they were lawful. It was lawful. I mean, I'm not under the law. It was okay for me to smoke, but I had come under bondage to it. That's why I gave it up, if that makes sense. That's the best personal analogy I can give you. But this was their rationale. This was their mindset. Look at verse 13. Watch this. Food's for the stomach, and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both of it and them. Now the body, I messed my notes up here. Now, I know what I'm trying to say. Let me read that verse again. Food's for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy it and them. Now the body, I think that's a bad translation. That word now needs to be the word but. In the Greek, it's the same word. I think this verse should read, food's for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. But the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. So the argument was, hey, you can eat anything you want. God made my stomach to want food. I can eat any kind of food. That's okay. Well, God made my body, and he made my body to want and desire sex. So I should be able to have any kind of type of sex I want to. That was, you follow their logic, it's illogical. And Paul says, it don't work that way. They also had this mindset of, you know, I'm saved. I walk in the Spirit, but I'm not, and we know we're not all completely rid of our flesh yet. We're still in our flesh. We're not totally rid of our sinful nature. And my flesh still struggles with sinful desires, but it's really not me. It's my flesh that's struggling. It's my flesh that's doing these sins. I'm really in my spirit. I'm saved. That was kind of how they were rationalizing things. And yes.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes when it starts with things like that, it means like listen up.
Yes.
The body is not meant for sexual immorality.
Right.
But for the Lord.
Right.
When I see the now in that sentence, to me, it's like saying, listen up.
Yeah. And what he's trying to say is, like I, you know, God made my stomach wants food. It's okay to eat food, right? God made my body want sex, so it must be okay for me to have sex. And it is okay for you to have sex within the bounds of marriage, but they were wanting to do it any old way they wanted to. Paul says you can't compare eating foods with sexual sins. It's not compatible. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. All right, let's wrap this up. I know we need to get out of here. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You know, our bodies are more important than I think we realize sometimes. You know, we're going to be resurrected bodily someday. Now, I don't understand what that body will look like. We'll have powers we don't have now. I don't know what age we'll be, 33 or, you know, year, all that. I don't know any of that. But our bodies are not just something that's going to be discarded someday. I think Scripture's clear on that, and that's what he's saying here. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. That's a theme he drills home a lot. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, there's just something about sexual sins that just make them different. I don't know that I can fully explain that to you, but you all know it's true. It's just something about it. I mean, there's no other few other sins that tear families apart, tear lives apart. They just do damage different than a lot of other sins. So it does lead to a lot of other ones. That's exactly right. Whew, I feel like we blew through that chapter, but we needed to do that Servant Sunday thing. We'll get into marriage and divorce next week. Aren't I so excited? Yeah, on Mother's Day. I didn't even think about that. I'm taking volunteers. Anybody wants to teach chapter 7? We'll probably only do half of chapter 7 next week.
It's amazing to me, Billy, how all these others, you know, we want to categorize sins.
Yes.
And this sin's worse than this sin, blah, blah, blah. But I think, obviously, what he's talking about here is sexual sin has more consequences, maybe.
It does.
Not that they're worse, but they have, you know, sins against their own bodies.
Yeah.
Who, I mean, our bodies are going to be eternal.
Yeah.
God gives us the new body. So there is some kind of aspect here that that's, you know, he made the two to become one flesh, the marriage bed.
Yeah.
Male and female.
Yeah.
And it's real important.
It is very important, man. And it's, you know, we're a lot like the Corinthian society, man. I mean, like I said, they were just obsessed with sex. Well, hello. If you're watching any TV at all, you know we are too. You can't turn on the TV without it.
I say this, Billy, and I don't want to tick anybody off here, but, you know, we're bad about really getting down on the homosexuals and all that. And just pouring, you know, our anger and stuff against that. We're to love the homosexual.
That's right.
And I will tell you, as a pastor, I've had a whole lot more trouble with fornication and adultery than I have with the other. Right? You understand where I'm coming from?
Yes.
So we don't need to be, you know, we don't need to be judgmental and critical of different things. But it's just as wrong as other sins. And I know I know the word abomination and all that, I get that. But all sexual sin is very, very serious against one another. And we need to remember that this 1 Corinthians 6 is the chapter. I mean, it's something that really...
The fact that they're on the same list tells me that good old red-blooded American adultery is right on par with homosexuality. Pays the same. Consequences are the same. Anyway, we'd go on all night after that for that. But anything else? Father, thank you for this quick lesson, Lord. Thank you for helping me get through it. Bring us back here next week. Dismiss us now in your love. And we love you and praise you in the great, big, strong name of Jesus. Amen.